Well, thank you very much, Andy. And welcome to Sabbath services, everyone. I noticed a few visitors here, so I especially welcome you and anyone listening over the web. We welcome you as well. If any of you are snowbound and listening in, I hope you're staying warm and comfortable. Well, the title of this message is called Another Look at the Good... And actually, it's a message about the Good Samaritan, about the parable. We're all familiar with the parable that we know as the Good Samaritan. And sometimes we become so familiar with it that we just kind of gloss over that. And we lose track of some of the details. So in this message, I want to take another look at it and try to add some of the context that relate to the times and the area. It occurs in only one place, and that's in the book of Luke. If you'd like to turn there, it's in Luke 10, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. I'll just read through it to start. Luke 10, 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Christ, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Now we could just stop there, and I think all of us get the point that we're supposed to serve those in need and help those who need it. But it's a very rich account, and there's more depth that we can get out of it. So if we look into the characters and the meaning of the parable, land and the customs of the time, I hope to bring that more to life. Now, ordinarily, I would give references as I need them throughout the message, but I had a number of these. When you search online, you get a whole glob of references there, and I picked from those. I'll just give you the main ones that I'm using throughout the message. One is by Utley, called The Gospel According to Luke, Matthew Henry's commentary, Barclay's commentary on the Gospel, McGee's Through the Bible Commentary, McGarvey and Pendleton, The Fourfold Gospel, and there are a couple others that are used intermittently here. If I had to pick one or two of these, it would be Barclay and Matthew Henry for the most thorough explanation of this. Well, let's start by looking at the characters. Besides Jesus, there are 5 main people involved here. There's the lawyer, there's the victim who was robbed and beaten, and then the 3 men who walked by, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. So let's start with the lawyer. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? When we think of a lawyer, we think of maybe Judge Judy or someone like that who's sitting in a courtroom. But this lawyer means a student of the law or an expert in the law, one who has studied it and who understands it and has a thorough knowledge of it and can quote scriptures and apply them to everyday situations. He was probably a scribe and a Pharisee. There are other references in the New Testament that talk about scribes coming to ask questions or Pharisees being with them, and one of the Pharisees being a lawyer. And from that, we can assume that this lawyer maybe was a scribe and Pharisee. The scribes developed during the period of exile, and they supplanted the Levites as interpreters of the written Old Testament and old and oral traditions. They could be Sadducees or Pharisees. Now, there is this man, Jesus, who is coming along. The scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, they all had their established positions. They were kind of comfortable. They were in a period where they had respect, they had knowledge, they had a certain amount of power. And here's Jesus coming along and causing disruption. He was attracting a following, and he was not teaching the same things that the scribes and Pharisees did. So they felt threatened by him. And maybe some had a little anxiety and envy by the following that he was attracting. So this lawyer thought, aha, I have a chance now to stand up and make a fool of this man called Jesus. That was his intent. He wasn't there to learn anything from him. He was there to try to put him down. It says he attempted to test Jesus, and that's what he was trying to do. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" When the Bible uses the word test, it usually implies evil motives on the scribe's part. And his question, his test question, was to ask Christ about how to inherit eternal life. And his plan was to have Christ acknowledge that the lawyer was already doing everything expected of him according to the law. This question comes up in other places by the rich young ruler who asked Christ, "What good thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Or Nicodemus when he asked about how can a man be born again. So it wasn't a new question, and it had been debated before. But Jesus, instead of giving him a direct answer, answered back with questions. And the lawyer had to answer them. In verse 26, Christ said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Christ said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Now, the lawyer had already stood up when he was speaking, so he was drawing attention to himself. He was hoping that he wanted to be there where people could see him as he basked in his glory, but instead he was going to have them see him be humiliated. And he was left looking rather foolish, and Jesus had trapped him because he knew that no one could consistently do this, what is commanded. He can maybe love the Lord your God with all your heart and so on sometime, but if he slips even once, then he's failed. And when Jesus said, "Do this and you will live," he was suggesting that the lawyer was not doing it already, even though the lawyer thought that he probably was doing everything. So Christ had intended to draw him an acknowledgement that he had not done this, and therefore the lawyer would be forced into asking, "Well, what can I do? What should I do? How can I do it?" And he was expecting an acknowledgement from the lawyer that he could not do it by any way on his own, without the help of Christ. And the Bible, the commentaries say that many people ask good questions with a design to justify themselves. They're hoping to seek glory to themselves and to show off how good they are. They're not asking because they really want to know the answer. Now, even if someone were able to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, that's only half of it. That's actually the easy part. The other part is love your neighbor as yourself. And you can think of a lot more reasons not to love your neighbor than you can think of reasons not to love Christ. That's a very difficult thing to do, and I don't know that anyone can do that consistently. But at least the lawyer came up with the right answer theoretically. It's one thing to know the answer, it's something else to do it. So going on, the lawyer saw that he was trapped there if they followed the same train of thought, so he changed it. He wanted to justify himself in verse 29. So he thought he'd get by on a technicality by saying, "Who is my neighbor?" This man wanted to show that he was righteous on his own without any need of any assistance of divine grace. Now, one commentary says this wasn't an honest question, "Who is my neighbor?" that the lawyer was just trying to press Jesus in order to win the debate and to justify himself. And who was my neighbor? According to the Jews, they had debated this question before, and by consensus, they confined this term to be just fellow Jews and specifically excluding Samaritans and Gentiles. It was a very narrow approach that they were taking to it, a very narrow definition. Barclay says that the question was genuine, and he says, regarding this definition of neighbor, he said, for instance, some of them said that it was illegal to help a Gentile woman in the time of childbirth, for that would only have been to bring another Gentile in the world. So some of them really had a very restrictive definition of what a neighbor was, who a neighbor was, and who they had to help. To McGee, he says the question was evasive. So we have the question not being honest, but genuine and evasive, depending on where you look. Now, if the lawyer had been honest, he would have said, I've really tried to love God, but I can't do it. I failed miserably, so how can I inherit eternal life? But he adopted the evasive question, who is my neighbor? And that's where we get into the parable. Jesus responds with the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. In verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I don't know when I first read this. I was probably in grade school, I suppose. And I had this image in my head about picturing the Good Samaritan and the situation. And I pictured the whole country over in Israel and Jordan, that area, as being kind of like North Dakota, only a little hotter and not as many trees. So. But there are parts of it that are like that, very dry and flat. But I was surprised in seeing it that how much variety there is there. And if you look at a map, and if you want to look in the back of your Bible, feel free to do so. But if you were to position yourself right at the northwest corner of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and if you were to stand on that corner and look up to the north, a little bit to the west, just a few miles away, you'd see Jericho. If instead you would look straight to the west, you'd see Jerusalem. Also just a few miles away. So between Jerusalem and Jericho, it was about 18 miles. But if your map shows any kind of topographic features on it, you'll see it looks like a lot of mountains or hills in between them. And that was the case. It wasn't flat by any means. Jerusalem is about 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho is right by the Dead Sea, and it's about 1,300 feet below sea level. So in this 18 miles or so between them, it's a 3,600-foot elevation drop. And the path going through there is very rugged, very rocky, very desolate. It passes through mountain ravines with nothing in there. a lot of sharp turns and bends in the path, a very narrow and actually dangerous path to go on. About 2 miles away from Jerusalem toward Jericho, you'll come to Bethany, a small village. And then the only other thing between Bethany and Jericho is an inn. And apparently there are still ruins of this inn that can be seen there today. So this district was called the Bloody Way. And Barclay talks about it. He said in the 5th century, Jerome, who was St. Jerome, who translated the Bible from into Latin, it's what they call the Vulgate. Jerome said that it was still called the Red or Bloody Way, this road between Jerusalem and Jericho. He says in the 19th century, it was still necessary to pay safety money to the local sheikhs before one could travel on it. And as late as the early 1930s, H.V. Morton, I'm not sure who he is, but he tells us that he was warned to get home before dark if he intended to use the road because a certain Abu Gilda was an adept at holding up cars and robbing travelers and tourists and escaping to the hills before the police could arrive. So when Jesus told this story, he was talking about this dangerous road that people were familiar with. And being robbed was something that actually did happen. Amongst all these turns and crags, there were spots to hide out. And if a person came along, especially a person being alone, be very easy to jump out and attack him. So that's the kind of thing that happened. And in addition, many of the people making the journey would have been religious leaders. Jericho was a town inhabited mainly by priests and Levites, and it's referred to as a country dwelling of priests when not on temple duty. So they would have reason to travel between Jerusalem and Jericho. Most of them, he says, were judicious enough to travel in larger groups so as to discourage thievery. But sometimes it was necessary for an individual to go alone. And that's what happened in the case of this story. In verse 30, let's talk about the man now. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, literally going downhill, and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Who was the man? He was probably a Jew, if he were anything else that would have been mentioned in the parable. If he were a priest or a Levite or a Gentile, that would have been brought out because it would have been an important factor. So he was probably a Jew. What about the priest? He should have helped. It says in verse 31, and by chance a certain priest was going down that way. And as I mentioned, that would be a very natural thing for a priest to do. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, even by their narrow definition of neighbor, this was a fellow Jew, and he should have helped him, but he didn't. And I'm sure if this priest were an actual priest rather than someone that was just used as an example in this parable, he would have had excuses about why he did that. A priest was a descendant of Aaron. Aaron, of course, was a Levite, so a priest was also a Levite, but more narrowly, he was a descendant of Aaron, and he was involved in the sacrifices and maintenance of the temple and in various purification rites, and a priest could not defile himself by contact with the dead, except in the case of a close relative. So maybe the priest thought, well, if this man's dead, I can't get close to him. I'll be defiled. And if I'm defiled, that will mean I'll lose my turn of duty in the temple. I'll be unclean for 7 days. And he would refuse to do that. That could be one reason why he would justify it. And others have said that maybe he feared being attacked by robbers himself if he stopped. But whatever it was, the temple and its liturgy meant more to him than the pain of man. More than helping out someone else, he was more concerned about his ceremonial duties. Now, it's whatever we might want to think his reasons were, it's kind of pointless and irrelevant because it isn't mentioned in the parable. And so it really isn't important to it. The important thing was that he passed by. He didn't even stop. He didn't help. The next person, a Levite, in verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now, what is a Levite? The Levite, just like a priest, was descended from Levi, but he was not from the line of Aaron, so he was different from a priest, but he still had some priestly-type duties. A Levite would assist the priests in various sacrificial duties, policing the temple, but he couldn't perform sacrificial acts. He seems to have gone near to the man before he passed on. It says he came and looked. At least he went over there and looked to see who the man was or what his condition was. And we don't know what he saw, but he didn't stop and help him. One reason he might have not have stopped was he might too have been afraid of being robbed by being attacked by robbers, because sometimes they would use decoys, and one of them would lie down and attempt to look like he had been wounded, and if someone came to help him, they'd jump out and get him. So he didn't want to risk that. He just went on his way. He didn't stop. Now, what was the lawyer thinking? What do you suppose he was thinking? Here we have a priest and a Levite who were both men who knew the law and knew what they should have done, but they didn't do it. The lawyer also knows the law, and he is getting the message that Christ is looking at him as one who knows the law but doesn't do it. So he may have been feeling a little bit nervous by that point. How about the Samaritan, the third one who passed by? In verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Now, this was going to be the turning point in this narrative. And I can imagine when they hear the word Samaritan, their ears would have perked up, because it would have been unexpected. If the first man was a priest and then a Levite, the natural progression would be for a Jew to pass by. And maybe they were speculating that Christ's point would be that the Jew helped the man, whereas the priest and the Levite didn't, to put down the priests and Levites. But instead, it was kind of surprising that it was a Samaritan that he uses in his example. The Samaritan was a villain in their eyes. And the term a good Samaritan would have been a contradiction or an oxymoron. They can't imagine that there would be such a thing. There had been centuries-long hostility between them. Samaritans were half Jew and half pagan, and this came about when the 10 tribes were overcome and the Assyrians resettled that land. So you got a mixture of people in there. The Samaritans had a rival temple in Mount Gerizim and a rival text, the Samaritan Pentateuch. They had their own differences, but there were differences enough that the two groups did not like each other. The Samaritans had their own idols, their own gods that they worshipped on their own altars. They made, at times, a pretext of accepting God and following him, but still, they basically kept their own. And the Jews regarded them mainly as a people foreign to themselves. They had a shared heritage, but still they were foreign to each other. If you want to read a little bit about the resettlement, that's in 2 Kings 17, 24 through 34. That talks about when the others came into the land of the northern 10 tribes. That was 2 Kings 17, 24 through 34. I won't turn there now. But let's go on. In verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion." And look what he did. So he went to him, first of all. He found out that he wasn't dead. He undoubtedly talked to him and consoled him. And he bandaged his wounds. He probably had to use his own linens or whatever he had with him to bandage. He poured on oil and wine. And these were medicines of the day. The oil would soften the skin, and the wine would, it has natural alcohol for killing infections. Then he set him on his own animal. He probably was going through there on a donkey. So the Samaritan walked, and the wounded man rode. He brought him to an inn. He probably hadn't planned to stop. If he hadn't stopped, he maybe could have gotten all the way to where he was going that day. But because he stopped, he had to spend the night there with the man. And as I mentioned, there are archaeological remains of an inn. He took care of him. So at the end, he got him food and got him settled in his bed. Undoubtedly comforted him. And that wasn't all. The next morning when he was ready to leave, he left money with the innkeeper to take care of him. 2 denarii. A denarius was about a day's wage. So he left 2 days' wages with the innkeeper with a promise for reimbursement for any additional expenses. So the Samaritan was a stranger and a foreigner. He was despised by the Jews. But he was doing as much for this man as anyone could expect one to do for his own family. And he took risks. Just in stopping, he took a risk. Perhaps risked his life in doing this. Another thing about this Samaritan, the Jews had no dealing with them, but this man seems to have been a commercial traveler who was a regular visitor to the inn. He talked about, "The next time I come back, I'll repay you." His credit was good. He said, "Spend whatever you need to take care of him, and I will reimburse you." The innkeeper apparently didn't have any qualms with that. And he alone was prepared to help. In John 8:48, the Jews called Jesus a Samaritan. It was sometimes used to describe a man who was a heretic and a breaker of ceremonial law. And perhaps this man was a Samaritan in a sense of being one whom all Orthodox good people despised. Now, after he told this parable, Jesus asked the question, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Now, Jesus was teaching, of course, that a person should be a neighbor to anyone he meets who is in need. And the ultimate neighbor is Jesus himself. He had compassion, that contrasted to these Jewish leaders who knew what they should do, but they didn't have enough compassion to do it. So the Lord, with very great skill, cast the Samaritan in the role of a heroic stranger. They were regarded as almost demons, demons. In John 8, 48 and 49, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" They were apparently close to being equivalent in their mind. So he asked this question, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer, instead of saying the Samaritan, he couldn't acknowledge that. He said, "He who showed mercy on him." He found the name Samaritan so distasteful to his lips that he couldn't even say it. Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, what was going through their minds at this time, do you suppose? To the Jews, as I mentioned, the Jews called Christ a Samaritan, compared to the demons. And shortly before this parable, Christ and the apostles had been rejected by the Samaritans. If you want to flip back a chapter to Luke 9, in 51 through 62. I think I've got the wrong reference there. No, 51, excuse me. Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And God said, no, he didn't want that. But that's what likely was in their mind. They had this association of Samaritans and demons together. And just recently, before this example, they had been rejected by the Samaritans. They wanted to destroy them. The Samaritans were villains. And now, their own laws, conventions define neighbor to be Jews only, specifically excluding Samaritans and Gentiles. And now the Samaritan was cast as the person whose behavior they should follow. They were undoubtedly very amazed at this and maybe speechless at it. How about the lawyer? The lawyer, what he got out of it was that the titles of friends, brethren, neighbors are equally binding on both sides. So if a Samaritan does well, that helps a distressed Jew. Certainly a Jew does not do well if he refuses in like manner to help a distressed Samaritan. What happened after that? Well, later on, Christ witnessed to the Samaritans. In John 4, it says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman. This is the woman at the well. In Acts 8:25, it says, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And then how about after that? I listened to a message by Sean Vinish of Austin, Texas, a UCG website, and he gave more information about the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. If you're interested in hearing about that, I'd recommend this message. But he also indicated that Samaritans are still around today. And so I did a search just to see what would come up from that, and I found a CNN article from 2002 that talked about Samaritans in Israel. He said, they are Samaritans, members of a culture whose roots also reach back into biblical times. Their community numbers less than 700 people and is split almost evenly between the Palestinian-controlled area of Mount Gerizim in the West Bank and the Israeli town of Holon near Tel Aviv. So there are still a few of them around today. Well, what can we get out of all this now? The lessons from this parable were likely more distressing or disturbing or thought-provoking than they had thought. It was one thing to do as the Samaritan had done in helping a Jew, but it was completely different learning that they were also expected to help a Samaritan in need. The lawyer who had attempted to put Jesus down instead was standing up there in plain sight, being humbled by Christ. He had asked Maury for a more precise definition of the word neighbor, and he got back something he didn't want to hear. And in fact, Jesus was showing how even a Samaritan may be nearer to the kingdom than a pious but uncharitable Jew. So Jesus is saying that the real question is not who is my neighbor, but do I behave as a neighbor, as a person who helps others? And Christ is saying that anyone in need is our neighbor. We're to help others. And it has to be more than just feeling sorry for them. The priest and the Levite probably felt some sense of pity when they saw this man, or compassion, but they didn't act on it. Now, what about the title? The title I gave was Another Look at the Good... Jesus used the example of the Samaritan. If he were giving the message to a different group of people in a different time, different part of the world, he likely wouldn't have used a Samaritan as the example. Now think about all the opposing sides and all the wars and conflicts that have taken place. These differences can be based on nationalities or boundaries or races, religions, politics, or any other thing, anything that is different between them. And in each one of these, each side could view the other as its version of a Samaritan. And think about your own life, your own situation. Christ is telling us that if there is any individual or group of people we look down upon or dislike, we should use that name in this parable. So if you want to complete the title, you could call it Another Look at the Good Samaritan if you want, to make it more meaningful and more personal. Put in whatever name or group comes to your mind when you think of people or groups that you don't like. And the question we have to answer is not who is my neighbor, but to whom can I be a neighbor?